So we're a small group tonight, so we'll all have to kind of chat about this stuff. The first question is, what sort of things do we have to do in order to successfully reach long-term goals? How do we reach long-term goals?
It's plan.
Sure. And I was going to say.
Plan, yeah. Count the cost. Kind of realize what it's going to take. You know, be ready to invest in that, whether it's time, money, whatever.
Do like periodic checkups?
Yeah, actually, that's, we're going towards that idea. It's how we go about it, but the things we have to do, periodic along the way, checking up on ourselves. What else, in, along that vein, though, besides plan or the cost that's involved, what is checking up? I guess that probably is the next question. What does it take to reorient ourselves if and when we get off track and fall short of reaching our goals?
Support. You know, mentors, people you have in place.
Right.
I guess look at like the start point and see where like where you started and where you are now, mm-hmm. and the difference and like how you have to reorient yourself.
Right.
So where your goal is. Like.
So stop and like reflect.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mentoring, I think, is a huge, like, having people in your life, support group, people you can bounce ideas off of. Hey, this isn't looking quite like I thought it was going to look. Where did I go wrong? Kind of thing. Okay. I think that I got more towards what you were saying. Okay, this is kind of, what are the things that motivate and drive us to do both good things and bad things? What are the things that cause us or lead us towards something?
Desire.
Okay.
Our feelings.
Sometimes it's our feelings, yeah. Desires. I was typing this and thinking about trying to put come up with questions, one of the thoughts was sometimes we do things for all the wrong reasons. Like it might be jealousy. We are trying to impress people that we don't like just to make feel better about ourselves. A lot of it's sometimes it's just trying to find some equilibrium, like finding safety or finding like reaching a certain level so that you feel like you can relax. So it could be fear, right, which I get more specific in those kinds of feelings, would be fear, jealousy, comparison, feelings of inadequacy. What should be the thing that drives us?
I guess working for the Lord.
Okay.
Like, you mean things drive us to do things
that are good?
Like God-related, or just like everyday things?
I guess... everyday related. Is there a place that we become more purely driven by things? Like, is there, I hesitate to use the word maturity, but I think that there's an emotional maturity maybe that people reach where they stop doing things in order to impress people, where they stop doing things because other people expect them to do it. I've noticed a lot of times people that are like have raised kids, their grandparents now, it's like they've gotten to that point now where they really just don't care. That could be good things or bad things, I mean, but they've just stopped playing the game that a lot of times young people buy into the hook, line, and sinker. And I guess what I'm thinking is, what are the things that we should be, the things that are outside of us, like what should be really driving us? And obviously the Lord, but it's kind of a very vague answer, so.
You know, I also think, you know, one thing that drives me is my family. You know, I want to support, you know, my wife and child, so I make choices in order to be able to do that. Yeah. So.
So sometimes our goals can motivate us in trying to reach them. And I think one of the things you're talking about, too, is just love. Love for your family and love in general can motivate us. Last question. Have you ever thought about where you'd like to be 5 years or 10 years from now? Financially, emotionally, relationally, spiritually? Do you ever take that time to think about that? Dream about that? Talk to people about it?
Yes.
Yeah. And I think that a lot of times, I think maybe, especially as young people, we are thinking more in terms of financial freedom, maybe or relationships, like you'd like to be married by a certain point or have kids at a certain point. But what about emotionally and spiritually? That's also something that I threw in there just as ideas. Because emotionally, there's a lot of times, and you guys know this now, when we're younger, our parents kind of like rule the world. Like, they're awesome, they're incredible, they're, you know, dad's Superman and mom's Superwoman, you know. And then you get older, you become a teenager, and suddenly you know more than them, you know, and you push back and you start arguing with them. But then when you enter your 20s, I think what happens too is that you begin to see them more realistically. You see their flaws, but you also see their strengths. Like, you don't just see one side of it. So it's like the pendulum swings. As a child, you're like, they're awesome. As a teenager, you're like, they suck. And then as a young adult, you're like, wow, you know, they're both. They've got some good points and some bad points. So a lot of times emotionally, people, you know, they can be mature physically, but then they react totally immature into certain things. Or spiritually, people could be in the church for 20 years, 30 years, and still not be able to forgive somebody that they're supposed to forgive, you know. Having goals is interesting. So this all relates to David, because as we are bringing this all into, you know, the end of his life and just talking about things as they conclude, we look back over all the things that he endured, the examples that he just set for himself and for others, how passionate he was about the ways of God, the heart of God. He was flawed, he made mistakes, but at the end of his life, you know, there was a legacy that was there because of him, and he's actually the most talked about king of Israel, and he is compared to Jesus Christ. You know, he was a type of Christ for Israel, the shepherd king. So we're going to read, oh, there's one more question, look at that. All right. One question. Why is it that some people are able to focus on achieving goals while others are not?
I think some people change their goals so often.
Okay.
I guess that's like a worldly problem, with the world constantly changing. And if you use that as your measuring stick, it's like your goals are different from year to year. So okay. I think that has a big part.
Okay.
Sure. Probably maturity has a lot to do with it.
I think those go hand in hand then too.
Yeah. I think also sometimes you get stuck or confused with what direction you want to go in, so it's sometimes easier to stay as opposed to kind of looking at ways to move forward and grow.
People get tired,
you know?
People get weary. And what I was thinking in, I've been talking to a lot of folks recently about this concept, and I think something that Rashad can definitely relate to in social work, is that in certain communities, there's more resources available. The resources are available because of the structure of the community. And sometimes, like in the inner city especially, there's resources there, but they're not the same kind of resources. They're not resources like, how do you take out a college loan? It's more like, how do I post bail? Like, how do you do stuff like that? And when I was a teacher, we would go to workshops and talk about the poverty mindset and how in the community of the inner city, like, entertainment is held so high. So they'll spend thousands of dollars to go to Disney, but then not pay their rent, you know. And the resources that are there, they only know how to survive. Whereas other communities, the resources that are available, whether it's a nice public park where you don't have to be afraid of getting shot, to, you know, just being able to go to the government building and find, you know, resources or direction. The things that are available to people, I think, sometimes can shortchange them, and whether it's their brokenness, which is sort of what I'm getting at, because of a broken system or the brokenness in their lives, they're not able to chase after goals. They lose sight of the goal, they get weary, they get discouraged, they mess up again, they sabotage themselves. It's pretty intense. But David, obviously, at the end of his life, he had done a lot. And just something to think about. You know, I'm not always goal-minded. I'm not always thinking in terms of what do I want to do 5 years from now or 10 years from now. I need people in my life to help kind of keep me on track with that stuff. And I may have the thought, but then not having someone to talk to them about, not asking people to keep me accountable, like that, those resources, if they're not there, then it's very easy to kind of like, you know, nothing's ever going to change. Kind of like throwing up your hands and expecting things to, you know, just kind of giving up. So in 1 Kings chapter 2, it says, "Now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, 'I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, If your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth, with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.'" Okay, I'm going to pause here for a second. Prior to 1 Kings chapter 2, we were ending up 2 Samuel, and what happens is there's actually another, you know, that Absalom tried to take the throne. There's another son, Absalom's brother, Adonijah, who also tried to take the throne. And like Absalom, he was good-looking, and he gathered around a whole bunch of people with him, including Joab. This time, Joab, his commander, actually went with the son. And when Nathan the prophet, who had confronted him about his sin with Bathsheba, he ended up going to Bathsheba and saying, "Look, you know, you are your husband David is going to be dying soon, and he hasn't named his king. You need to go and talk to him." So Bathsheba goes to David and basically says, "You know, you need to name a king." So David goes ahead and names Solomon his successor. And when he does that, Adonijah is like all kind of wigged out and comes back, and you know, that's what's happening up until this point. So at this point, David's done, he's dying, and he's basically speaking words of encouragement to Solomon. Moreover, he goes on to say, "You know also what Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner the son of Ner, and Amasa the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime, and put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist, and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore do according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and then be among those who eat at your table. For they came to me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. And see, you have with you Shimei the son of Gera, a Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. And he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man and know what you ought to do to him. But bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood." So David's giving instructions to Solomon, basically saying, take care of this unfinished business. You know, I promised them I wouldn't kill them, but that doesn't mean you can't kill them. So David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. Then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. And then it goes on to say that Solomon went ahead and did all these things, and that helped establish his throne. I want to read two psalms that we're familiar with. And as we do this, I want you to think about the whole of David's life and how he had a unique relationship with God, how he went through really hard times, and how God eventually raised him up. He was king for 40 years, 33 over everybody. And along the way, though, he learned some hard lessons. Psalm 23, obviously, is one that we're all familiar with. This is David speaking about the Lord. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." When I look at this psalm, I think about an incredible intimacy that he had with God. That he's basically talking about this close connection that he has with God, that God is like a shepherd to him, that he will lead him and he'll take care of him. He'll prepare a table before him. He'll provide for his every need. He'll keep him safe. He's speaking in poetic language, but he's speaking about an intimacy. And the other psalm I wanted to read is one that if you have never memorized it, it would be a really good scripture to memorize. Psalm 139, Psalm of David. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I think it's really neat that we know so much about David, that we see his thoughts and his prayers and these psalms, where basically he's not just saying, God, you know, you're huge, you're mighty, but he's actually making it really very, very personal. You know me intimately. You protect me. You watch over me. And I love you so much, basically. And when I was thinking about what we were talking about at the very beginning, about our long-term goals, one of the things that strikes me a lot of times is that many times as believers, our actions come from the wrong place. We do the right things, but for the wrong reasons. Sometimes we come to church and we see other people doing things, like even tonight, there's an outreach to homeless. Okay, and we know in our hearts we're supposed to be doing stuff like that. But if we're honest with ourselves, there's times where we don't really want to do stuff like that, where we want to be selfish, we want to make sure that we're taken care of, you know, and we look out for ourselves. And every once in a while, we'll let the guilt get to us enough, and there'll be an opportunity that kind of works with our schedule, and so we'll make it a priority, and we'll do some good. And then we take that and we kind of chalk it off as, okay, I did my job. And instead of really being different than just that, instead of just trying to check off a list of these are all my good things to do so I satisfy God and I can somehow prove to him that I'm doing all the right things, instead, there needs to be an intrinsic motivation that we see the opportunities daily to be kind of taken out of our comfort zone and begin to strike up conversations with people or demonstrate our the Lord's love to them. And I don't know that there's any real place that can come from except from understanding God's love for us, understanding how secure we are. Over the years, I know that I've at various times talked about the brokenness from my past and what I grew up in. And it took a concerted effort of the Lord really dealing with me to show me, okay, you're actually all about yourself. You're actually only looking out for you. You think that this is what you're doing, but he began to expose my attitudes and my heart. And through that process, at times it was very uncomfortable. But submitting to that, letting God do that, actually set me free so that I could be more of who I knew that God wanted me to be. It was almost like I had to agree with him and let him kind of use the circumstances of my life to show me how much I was relying on myself, how much I had tried to learn to cope with life on my own instead of really just trusting him for everything. So I have a couple thoughts that kind of sum up these things tonight. Number one, David charged his son Solomon to follow after the Lord. He told him that if he did these things, he would prosper. Okay, David understood from experience that there are certain things you do, because if you do them, if you follow this, you're going to receive the blessing of the Lord. He basically knew the word of God. He knew what God's commandments were. And he knew that if you submit yourself to God's ways, you're going to be blessed because of it. And in the church, in our own personal lives, in our relationships, in our finances, in our career goals, whatever it might be, there's times where we are tempted to take on the responsibility or the decision-making on our own and not really submit to God and say, God, show me. Help me to see. Is this what you want me to do? Is this where you want me to go? And we kind of get ahead of the Lord and we don't submit our ways to Him. And there's times when we will kind of wink at sin and be like, ah, it's not a big deal. You know, so-and-so is doing so much worse than that. It's not even a big deal. No one even knows. No one's ever going to know. It's not a big deal. But the reality is that those small decisions that we make have a long-term effect. I was thinking about this at the beginning when we were talking about it. It was my in my mind, I think I talked about this with someone recently, is that when you have a ship and you make a small adjustment to the rudder, in the moment, it may not even be noticeable. But 100 miles down the sea and on the ocean, you're completely off course because of that one small degree change. And how the rudder is such a small little part of the ship, but it has such a huge part in what's going on in our lives. And so we need the Lord to be essentially the rudder in our lives, because the decisions you make today, while they seem, you know, not entirely incompatible with what God may want for us, and we can kind of say, well, maybe God really is going to bless this after all, you know, it's not so bad, that somewhere down the road it can completely sabotage us. And that's why it's so important for us to keep Him first. That was David's charge on his deathbed to his son. You know, keep the Lord's commands, follow after His statutes, do everything He says. If you do this, you will prosper, you will be blessed. And that's the message that God gave to the people of Israel when they went into the Promised Land. I've delivered this to you, I've sacrificed for you, I've been with you and walked with you all this time. Continue in following after me. The wilderness was a difficult time where the people of Israel really struggled, you know, with listening to God and doing what He wanted them to do. But when the time came for them to enter into the promise, He said, make sure that all these lessons that you've learned about how you can trust me, how you can rely upon me, how you can look to me, don't forget those things, because if you do, you're going to find yourselves off track down the road. The next point, David also gives his son instructions to carry out once he is dead. He tells him to do these things in order to help establish his kingdom. Basically, David, especially at the end of his life, there were a lot of people that were really greedy for his position. His son Absalom, his son Adonijah, there are people that were coming after him wanting what he had developed and raised up. And basically, he's giving instructions not just to his son saying, take care of business for me, but he's saying, you need to do this, because if you don't do this, there's going to be things that need to be undone. There's undone things that need to get, that if you don't tie these loose ends, they're going to unravel for you. And he knew that from experience. Similarly, when God sent the people of Israel into the Promised Land, He said, tie up these loose ends. If you don't tie up these loose ends, they're going to unravel. Your daughters are going to get married to the men from the foreign nations. You're going to follow after foreign gods. You're going to be carried off into captivity because one sin leads to another. And so David is giving instructions to Solomon. Make sure you tie up these loose ends. Listen to my wisdom. Listen to my instruction. I'm telling you, and if you don't do these things, it's not going to be good for you. Solomon was wise enough to listen to his dad, and that helped establish his kingdom. David's understanding, this is my last point tonight, David's understanding of the Lord is evident from the many psalms he authored. While not a perfect man, he stood and stands as the best example of a shepherd king who was after God's own heart. When it all comes down to it, we know that God created us for His good pleasure, that He created us because He wanted us to reflect His glory, that we were created in His image, and because of that special place in creation, there is an opportunity that all of us have to either agree with God and then let His image shine through us, or to disagree with God and live on our own. When we live on our own, we're living in rebellion. We're living in opposite of what God has, and our glory, which is actually God's glory reflected in us, is not even possible. And so the only way that we can keep this is David's example, his incredible example of staying close to God's heart and being obedient. Of course, Jesus was a better example because Jesus was obedient to the point of death on the cross, a shameful death. But David is a good example of pointing towards Christ and saying, you know, this is what it means to be a person by his life who's hard after God. Even in his sin, he made it right. Two major things, the counting of the troops He offered a sacrifice that cost him something. He wasn't going to offer up something that didn't cost him anything. And then, of course, with Bathsheba, he understood, he repented. Those things are huge. Because it's not that he was sinless like Christ, but that when the sin was clear to him, he made choices that reflected his deep connection to God. Tonight is only us, and I know that maybe we can just sing one or two songs. I don't know that it's... I was expecting a few extra people, but as we just close in a couple songs of worship, David was known as a worshiper. David let his heart be bare before the Lord. You know, all through the Psalms, he talks about his enemies that we know about. Like he was being chased down. People were out for his life. If they had the chance, they would have thrown a spear through him. You know, he was literally running for his life. And he had people that were relying on him. He had a band of mighty warriors that kind of were with him, so he was responsible to care for them. At times he would go and look basically for, hey, do you have anything for my men? He was responsible. He cared for people. And his heart, of course, was turned towards the Lord through the whole thing. He fought Goliath. You know, you think about it. The span of his life, he was king for 40 years. Before then, he was on the run from Saul. And before then, he was a lad, a young guy, who had spent, you know, a long time in the fields fighting lions and bears so that he'd be ready for Goliath. And as we look at that, he had a warrior's heart, but he also understood the tenderness of God. And he didn't, you know, he wasn't just this brute that was like, you know, fight wars, kill people. You know, he was a man who was after God's heart and desired it. So we're going to take some time in worship. I guess maybe some folks will listen to this on YouTube. Yeah, I guess iTunes. Not YouTube, iTunes. And I don't know, because it's kind of, it's just the idea that he's the testimony of who David is. That he had it right. He did it right. And he was a man who was pleasing to God. And it's just, that's huge. Let me pray, and then we'll let this close that off. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the way in which you have given us your word and helped us to see the example that David was. As we've taken this year, practically, in studying him, Lord, we are affected by his obedience to you, his great love for you, his passion for your ways. And I pray that all of us would grow in that area, that we would be the leaders that you've called us to be, that we would fulfill your purpose in our lives, that we would proclaim your love. Lord, as we go from this place, I pray that you'd continue to remind us you have a plan for us, and that the struggles that we face today are meant to prepare us for tomorrow, and that you are leading us nearer to you along the way. Thank you for this time together. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.